Father, we know that your word gives life, gives wisdom and understanding, joy. It's worth more than much pure gold, tastes sweeter than honey from the comb. And so we pray that you would make us receptive to your word, to your voice this morning. By your Spirit, open us up that we might receive what you have to say. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Actually, I think I'll start reading from verse 17, just for a bit of context, and then we'll get on to down to 29. So Jesus said to these Jews who were persecuting him, "My Father is working now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Be great help if you can keep that open in front of you. It's, my job as a preacher is just to try and explain to us what God has said in his word and to try and show us some relevance for our life today. And there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet of where we'll be going over the next little while. There's no doubt that there are big things, you'll know this, happening on the world stage at the moment. I don't know how much you follow them, but you probably know about a trade war between the US and China. You'll know about massive deforestation in the Amazon, North Korea, and Iran, among others, desperate for the nuclear bomb. In Europe, it's pretty bad too. 39 days, by my count, until Brexit, or not, whatever your view on that. We're on the verge of a general election, or not, whatever your view on that, and with it another push for Scottish independence, or not, whatever your view on that. So economically and politically, you cannot but say that these are some of the most volatile days since the Second World War, certainly in Western Europe. And for many among us this morning, I know that that sort of global and international strife and volatility will be matched by similar goings on in our own personal lives as well. There'll be people here this morning who have very desperate concerns about a relationship or a marriage or the lack of one, health or the lack of it, money or the lack of it, a job or the lack of one, children or the lack of them, and it takes its toll upon us. The Charity Mind says that one in four of us will experience a mental health problem in some way this year. One new parent said to me recently, "I sometimes wonder what I've done bringing a new child into a world like this." And some of us, I guess, are prone to turn these things over in our minds and to worry about them and to be anxious about them more than others. But whether we're prone to be anxious or we prefer to just forget tomorrow and live for the day, whatever our temperament, it may mean that we struggle a little bit to dial into what God has to say to us this morning. This is one of those passages of the Bible that is a genuine matter of life and death. If my mind is full of troubles, international or personal, it says, here is an issue that is even more important than those. And if I'm hooked on the present, it says, there is one future reality that you cannot avoid. And I know it's easy for preachers to say that kind of thing for effect and to try and make you listen. But even as we read the passage, I imagine you'll have seen eternity stretching out in front of us. As verse 9:29 puts it, there is a resurrection of life for some and a resurrection of judgment for others. We've got 3 points as we work our way through these crucial issues together. The first is that the Son is the life giver and judge, and therefore we're to honor him. And then in these first few verses, Jesus goes out of his way to establish his own unique authority as the one who holds eternity in his hands. I'm just going to read through the verses again. Notice 4 words that underline the magnitude of his claim. Nothing, only, whatever, and all. So in verse 18, as we saw, the Jews are wanting to kill him because he's making himself equal to God. And in response, he says, verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. So you'll see there are no secrets between God the Father and God the Son, and there's no separation either. They enjoy complete relational transparency, and they share a common purpose and work as well. Verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Father judges no one. He's given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. Well, I'm not exaggerating when I say that in just these few short sentences, Jesus makes claims that surpass those made by any other religious leader in history. He doesn't point away from himself to some God or to some teaching that might shape your eternity, but claims that he himself is the giver of eternal life and the executor of eternal judgment. If you'd asked Gautama Buddha if he was God Almighty, he'd have said you were living in the veil of delusion. If you'd asked Moses if he was Jehovah, he'd have torn his robes and prayed for you. If you'd asked Muhammad if he was Allah, he'd have charged you with blasphemy. But here's Jesus, the son of a carpenter. At this stage, remember, he's just got a handful of followers, not the billions that claim to follow him today. He's talking to people who want him dead, and he says, I and the Father are one. So the Jews believed passionately that Yahweh is the judge of all. And Jesus says, he's entrusted that job to me. They believe that only Yahweh can give life. And Jesus says, that's my work now. And as I say, that makes him absolutely unique. Others have claimed to point people to God. He said, as we were reminded in the prayers, I am the way. Buddha called himself a teacher in search of the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. Muhammad said, adhere to these 5 pillars and you may live. Jesus said, I am the life. You'll see the way that Jesus is deliberately elevating himself and putting himself on a pedestal. I am, he's saying, the divine Son, the life giver and judge. And verse 23 tells us the express purpose that God the Father had in entrusting all of this divine authority to his Son. His desire is that we should honor his Son, Jesus, with the same level of reverence and worship that is due to God alone. A friend said to me once, I definitely believe in God. I just can't really be bothered with Jesus. You'll see that's impossible. Whoever doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. And again, it's a struggle in words to convey the magnitude of that claim. Imagine going out for lunch today, meeting someone here in St. Andrews, and they say to you, you know that there are 5 billion people in the world who claim to have some kind of belief in God. Well, the only belief that really matters now is belief in me. C.S. Lewis used to say that the claims of Jesus are so big, you either have to believe them or treat Jesus in the way you would treat someone who claimed to be a poached egg. Because people who are just good men or great leaders don't make these sort of claims to be the central figure in all eternity. But Jesus did it. He did it happily, easily, casually almost, and repeatedly. So ask yourself, if a hero, I don't know, a world-famous sports person or a musician walked into the room, how might you respond? I guess you might cheer. You might ask them for a selfie. If someone royal walked into the room and you were so disposed, you might bow or do a little curtsy for them. What do you think would be an appropriate thing to do if God walked into the room? If there really is a God, I know for some of you it's an if, but if there really is a God who made you and sustains your life and will one day judge you, what kind of honor do you think you should give to him? The Jews of Jesus' day knew the answer. A couple of times a day, they recited two sentences called the Shema. It said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And now Jesus says, God wants you to honor me like that. I don't know what you made of Jesus as you were growing up. For me, he was like many of the other great figures of history. I respected people like Alexander the Great and William Shakespeare and Florence Nightingale. I was moderately interested in them, I think, but they were of no practical relevance to my life. I certainly didn't honor them as the center of my being or love them with all of my heart. And Jesus was in the same kind of category. And what was weird was that if you'd asked me at that point, I would have told you that I was a Christian. But in reality, I hadn't even begun to comprehend the magnitude of Jesus' person or his claim upon my life. If he's this God, he can't just be a hobby or something I squeeze in or a part of my identity. He must be my center. We honor Jesus because he's the life giver and judge. That's our first point this morning, and it brings us to our second. The Son's word brings life. Believe him. So as I'm preparing, I was reflecting on the power of words. I'm one who grew up with that rhyme. Sticks and stones, were you taught this as a kid, may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. We all know that's not true, isn't it? Words have the power to cut or to bruise us for a lifetime. But equally, words can bless and achieve great good. Historians tell us that the speeches of Winston Churchill during the Second War did a great deal to galvanize a whole nation in the midst of a bitter conflict. You can still get the t-shirts. We will fight them on the beaches. We shall fight them on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. Or some will think of Martin Luther King's speeches that acted as a catalyst for so much social change in the States. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they're not judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. More personally, lots of us will be able to think of bits of advice or sayings that have been shared with us at some point in our life that have done a huge amount to shape the people that we are. Words are hugely powerful. The pen is mightier than the sword. Proverbs says, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. But there is a word that is more powerful than any other, because it doesn't just inspire courage or dreams or action. It actually achieves something eternal. And in verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Does it seem a little strange to some that almost incredible that something as simple as the words of Jesus could be quite that powerful? It's because there's no separation between Jesus and his word. To hear his word is to hear him, to believe him. His word is to believe in him and in the Father who sent him. And so he makes this solemn pronouncement, "Truly, truly, I say to you," pay attention to this. If you were with us when we looked at John 1-4 previously, you'll see that this fits with what we learned about the shape of true belief. True faith will take Jesus at his word. And when someone believes, the most remarkable thing happens. Did you spot the tenses in verse 24? Would you have maybe expected it to say, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me will have eternal life in the future"? It says, "has eternal life in the present." So if you've received Jesus' word, you have already passed over from death to life. Eternal life in John is all about a relationship with God. It's about knowing God personally as your Father, knowing Jesus personally as your Lord and brother. And it's a relationship that starts the very moment that someone first believes in the word of Jesus. So there could be two people sitting in church on a Sunday, and both hear the word of Jesus, but only one believes. And so as they go home, you may not be able to spot any physical difference between them, but one of them knows God and has eternal life. And in the terms of verse 24, the other remains dead and condemned. That is how powerful the word of Jesus is. It's the truth that was illustrated in the miracle we looked at last week at the start of the chapter. Jesus just spoke, and a man who hadn't been able to walk for 38 years was healed in an instant. The implications of this verse are massive. I think it's done as much as any other verse to shape my own Christian life and also my understanding of Christian ministry. Why does mission consist of proclaiming the word of Jesus to those who don't believe? Because it's through his word and by his spirit that God works to rescue people from eternal death and condemnation and to give them new and eternal life. That's why my ambition for every unbelieving friend and family member I have is that they'll hear the word of Jesus. So if God's going to work in them to give them eternal life, he's going to do it through his word and by his spirit. Why does discipleship consist of proclaiming the word of Jesus to those who do believe? Because it's through his word and by his spirit that God works to grow us as Christians and to establish us and sustain us in faith. That's why we encourage one another to make it a priority to come to church Sunday by Sunday, consciously to sit under the word of Jesus. That's why we encourage everyone who possibly can to come along to one of those life groups. That's why the key priority of Christian parenting is the prayerful teaching of God's word to our children. It's because God is at work in his world today. He's in the business of giving salvation, eternal life to dead and condemned sinners. And he does it in and through his Son and by his word. Look at verse 25 with me. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. He's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man, the eternal ruler of everyone." As I say, there are dozens of implications. I could talk about this verse for hours, and I will do at some point. We'll have a series just on this verse. But the first and biggest response here and implication isn't going to be about the work that we do for God, but about our response to him. The Son's word gives life, and therefore we must believe in him. People still love reading and watching back over famous speeches from history. Apparently, I'm quite awkward to buy presents for, so someone gave me a book of speeches from history at one point for Christmas. It's a good thing to give someone who's a bit geeky on speeches like I am. If you can't think of anything else, top tip for Christmas time, free of charge for you. That Martin Luther King speech I discovered has been watched tens of millions of times on YouTube. That was just the clips that I managed to find. When you watch those speeches, they can... I don't know what they do to you. They can stir your hearts. They can excite profound emotions within you. But when you believe the word of Jesus, something far more profound happens. I need to ask, have you believed the word of Jesus? His word declares that he's Lord of all. His word exposes our sin and rebellion against God and tells us that without him we're dead and condemned. His word proclaims the love that took him to the cross so that we might be forgiven and offered eternal life. His word commands us that we turn back to him in repentance and faith and put our trust in him. Have you personally acted upon, believed in Jesus' word? If you have, the most amazing thing has happened. You know your God. You may not feel this way on a Sunday morning, but you have eternal life, and you will never be condemned. You could have many fears and concerns for your future, but your eternity is already guaranteed. If you haven't believed, do you see that you could today, and you would go home eternally alive forevermore? Because the Son's word gives life. One final thought. The Son's voice will divide humanity. Be ready. Let me read from verse 28. Jesus says, "Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Do you notice we have that phrase, an hour is coming back in verse 25 as well? But see if you can spot the difference between 25 and 28. In 25 it says an hour is coming and is now here, speaking of a present reality, but this 28 is in the future. An hour is coming, but we might add, is not yet here. So two different time horizons in view. Verse 25 about the work that Jesus is doing in the here and now in history as he gives eternal life through his word. 28 about his future work. No idea if this statistic is true. There's a Population Reference Bureau in Washington, D.C. They estimate that in the history of the world, 100 million people have lived and died. 100 billion, I should say, people have lived and died. And verse 28 says, "There is a day coming when the voice of Jesus will ring out across the whole world and summon every single one of them back from the grave." Isn't it amazing that Jesus would say, "Do not marvel at this"? There is nothing more marvelous in the truest sense of the word. He's saying, just don't be surprised. This is who I am. Such is the authority of the Son, that on that day he will first summon every one of us who's ever lived, and then deliver us to our eternal destiny. You'll see talk of doing good and doing evil in the context. Doing good can only mean believing the word of Jesus and living with him as your king. Those who have done that will rise to life with God in his perfect new creation forevermore. Those who have done evil, again in the context, that can only be those who have rejected Jesus and refused to believe his word, will rise to judgment and eternal condemnation. I said at the start that our world is experiencing a time of great volatility, and some of us are in that place personally too. Those are real issues. They're significant issues. It's right that we pray about them. It's right that we try and care for one another through them. But you'll see with me that this reality dwarfs everything else. When we tend to think about faith and spirituality, we often in our minds put people on a spectrum. the most spiritual at one end and the least spiritual at the other. And we place most of ourselves somewhere in the middle. Can you see though that this is binary? I either believe Jesus' word or I don't. And the result is that I either live forevermore and enjoy his blessing, or I'm condemned forevermore. It is that stark. I want to close, if I may, though, by talking about God's heart or desire. Because there are two destinies, but if I can put it like this, God is not equally keen on both outcomes. His moral desire is for all people to be saved and to experience the blessing of eternal life. That's 1 Timothy 2:4. That's why he made the hour of verse 25 possible. He didn't send his son Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It's John 3:17 or 18, I think. It's because God loved the world. In fact, he loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son to die, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And offering eternal life to the world cost Jesus his own life, but it's an offer that he made repeatedly, even to the Jews of his day, even to those who were wanting to kill him. And it's an offer that he makes continually to our world today, even to some who are prone to ignore him. So can I ask you to imagine yourself standing at a fork in a road? One way leads to death and condemnation, existence without even a fragment of good or happiness. And the other leads to an eternity of life and blessing, a perfect world of joy and goodness and peace. And the Lord Jesus stands there beckoning. I loved you enough to die for you. Which road will you take? There's a choice to be made, but it's really no choice at all. Our world faces many big issues. We face many big issues. But there are none bigger than this. The Son is the life giver and judge. Honor him. The Son's word brings life. Believe him. The Son's voice will divide humanity. Be ready. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to praise you for the word of Jesus. And we want to praise you for your love that sent Jesus to die for us. Thank you that as we receive, hear, and believe his word, so we believe in you, so we receive your love, and so we are made alive forevermore. Thank you that your Son came early, not to judge, but to save. Thank you then that we have this possibility of being ready for the day when we will stand before you. Thank you again that Jesus was willing to die for people like us. And so we pray that you might forgive us for being casual about him, casual about his word, and casual about eternity. And we pray that you would help us to believe in him, and to abide in him, and to crave his word. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.